Book of Job.
We left off on chapter 7, and chapter 6 was Eliphaz rantings against Job and his accusations. And now Job wants to respond to God because of his unfaithful comforters, unfaithful in the sense that they were not truly doing the Lord's will. So let's read this chapter. I don't know if we're going to get it all done, but let's read it. Is there not an appointed time to man upon earth? Are not his days also like the days of a hireling? As a servant earnestly desireth the shadow or the shade, and as a hireling looketh for the reward of his work. So am I made to possess months of vanity and weariness, nights they are appointed to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I rise? And the night be gone. And I am full of tossing to and fro unto the dawning of the day. My flesh is clothed with worms and clods of dust. My skin is broken and become lonesome. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. Oh, remember that my life is wind. My eye shall no more see good. The eye of him that hath seen me shall see me no more. Thy eyes are upon me, and I am not. As the cloud is consumed and vanished away, so he that goeth down to the grave shall come up no more. He shall return no more to his house, neither shall his place know him any more. Therefore I will not refrain my mouth. I will speak to the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I a sea or a whale that thou setteth a watch over me? When I say, my bed shall comfort me, my couch shall ease my complaint, then thou scarest me with dreams and terrifiest me through visions, so that my soul chooseth strangling and death rather than my life. I loathe it. I would not live always. Let me alone, for my days are vanity. What is man that thou shouldest magnify him, and thou shouldest set thy heart upon him, and that thou shouldest visit him every morning and try him every moment? How long wilt thou not depart from me, nor let me alone till I swaddle down my spittle? I have sinned. What shall I do unto thee? O thou preserver of men, why hast thou set me as a mark against thee, so that I am a burden to myself? And why dost thou not pardon my transgressions and take away my iniquity? For now shall I sleep in the dust, and thou shalt seek me in the morning, but I shall not be. Let's pray. O Heavenly Father, I believe that there are some of us here this morning that truly could relate to the weariness and the anguish of Job and his complaint before you. Help us this morning to understand the plight of Job. Help us to understand the situation that he's in. Help us to apply, Father, to our lives the truths that we'll find in this passage, that we might, even in our trials and tribulations, honor and glorify you. For even in that, do you want us to be children who do give you glory? For we need to understand, and Father, without your Spirit, we cannot, that we were created to glorify you, our Heavenly Father. Help us now to look in your word in Jesus' name. Amen. These are some hard truths that I'm going to be preaching. They're not readily acceptable by everyday Christians. And what I mean by that is fringe Christians. But they are understood by those who God has put through the fire. It's one of the reasons why I sang that song with you this morning. God leads us along. Some through the water, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Well, it's good to be back in the pulpit and to share the Word of God with you. I'm looking forward next week to watching Tom Brady and the New England Patriots beat the Atlanta Falcons in Super Bowl 51. Now, you know, he demolished those Pittsburgh Steelers last weekend. Throwing that football is amazing. 3 touchdown passes, 384 yards for a playoff career high. Thought that was great. Tom Brady has become a superstar quarterback. He has 4 rings, 3 Super Bowl MVPs, and 6 career trips to the Super Bowl. And just maybe he'll get 1 more. My hope is that we will be hearing a lot more about him in the time to come. However, once out of the limelight, these superstars are soon forgotten. However, this is not the case with a baseball legend by the name of Dave Trebeke. Not when it comes to our Lord and to His ministry. Dave Trebeke wrote a book entitled Worth of a Man. It is a good reading, especially for anyone who's going through identity crisis. In this book, Dave shares honestly about his challenges, his faith, and his discovery of a new identity outside of being a Major League Baseball player. How many of you know the story of Dave Trebeke? No baseball fans here? Jim, I figured there'd be a couple. He played for the San Francisco Giants, and in his 7th year in Major League Baseball, while pitching for that West Coast team, a cancerous tumor was discovered. It was discovered on Dave's pitching arm. Of all the places to have a tumor, his question was to God, why? Why on his bread and butter? Why on that which identified who he was as a man, or so he thought? The next year for Dave Trebeke and his wife was a whirlwind of surgery, radiation, pain, not to mention the times of depression. And all of this in the glaring light of the media. But Dave made a remarkable comeback on August 10th, 1989. It was highly publicized as he returned to the major leagues. The first game, he pitched 8 innings, defeated the Cincinnati Reds 4-3. It looked like Dave was back. In his following start, which was only 5 days later in Montreal, Canada, Dave pitched 3 no-hit innings, but things began to fall apart in the 6th inning. He started off shaky, and on his first pitch to Tim Raines, many of you know who he is, his humerus bone snapped. And the sound of it breaking could be heard, they say, throughout the entire stadium. There are clips of this on YouTube. And you see Dave crashing to the mound, turning in pain. His cancer had returned. Of course, that ended his baseball career. And eventually, Dave's arm was amputated to stop the spread of cancer and save his life. Through it all, the darkest of nights, Dave and Jane Trevecki, their faith in God and the love He gave them, provided the anchor that they needed in the midst of their life storm. Dave Trevecki is also co-founder of a ministry known as Endurance. The other co-founder is, of course, his wife, Chan. And he is an active ambassador for the ministry of walking alongside folks who suffer with diseases, affliction, even depression. Because Dave's been there. Their resources are wonderful, not like Job's comforters. And Dave has come to learn what people truly need to hear when they're going through the times where they're struggling with cancer or debilitating disease. I put in your bulletin the website called endurance.org. And in there, you can even send a package from that website of ministry tools that will truly be a blessing to folks who are going through difficult times. You will also learn how not to be Job's comforters. Dave frequently uses a quote in his speaking by Alan Redpath. And I quote, "When God wants to do an impossible thing, He takes an impossible man and crushes him." Such was the case of Dave, and so is the case of Job, and so is the case with some of you. I've often said from this pulpit that God often makes the best of His saints on the anvil of adversity. And it's no fun when the blacksmith is beating the metal on the anvil. If the anvil could be personified, it would scream and yell, "Oh, that hurts!" And of course, I know a little bit about that over the last 2 months. Let's begin to look at the case of Job as he responds now to Jehovah, almost saying, "God, why'd you bring these comforters to me?" And the first point here, the first 5 verses, is that Job expresses his weariness. First, Job is weary of Eliphaz's ranting. Ranting on and on. "Oh, Job, you great big sinner." He finds no real comfort to endure in him. And may we learn from chapter 7, the people truly want when they're suffering is compassion, love, support, and to relate to their suffering, to call it back to them, that you understand what they're going through. Job does not refrain from telling God how unfair his trials and sufferings are. In fact, you read that with me in the latter portion of the chapter, that he is going to complain to God. In verse 11, he says that, "I will not refrain my mouth." Now, some of us might think that Job is being disrespectful to God. But in all that Job went through, he never did curse God or be disrespectful. He certainly did question God. I've been there, and so have some of you. God has broad shoulders, and He can handle your complaint. There's nothing wrong with telling God how you feel. And that's what Job is doing here. "God, these comforters that come my way, they wear me out with their discourses." Now, I remind you that this chapter is actually poetry. Job is a combination of prose and poetry. Chapter 7 is poetry. And so some of what we read is a little difficult to understand. As we go to the first verse, the question is there not an appointed time to man upon the earth? Now, that question by itself could be taken in a number of different ways. Is there an appointed time, Lord, for me to leave this earth? And the answer to that would be what? Yes. In fact, does not the Bible tell us that there is for all men, Hebrews 9:27, an appointed time unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment? Then it appears that maybe Job is saying, when is my appointed time? I am tired and weary of this. And then other commentaries say that because the next part deals with the hireling, that he's saying, when is my time of reprieve? And that may very well be the case too. He says, are not his days also like the days of a hireling, as a servant earnestly desireth the shadow? Of course, in the days that this was written, it was an agrarian society. Some of you have worked in your gardens, and some of you have worked on farms, and in the heat of the day, you long for what? The shade. And then as you continue on in the afternoon, you long for the time when you can put the shovel or the rake down and relax and have a reprieve from the toil. And that is the language and the poetry that is being used here. As a servant earnestly desires the shadow of the shade, and as a hireling looketh for the reward of his work. He's looking for, after he has done his work, that he has a time of rest. And Job says to God, so am I made to possess months of man. He said, you have not offered that to me. A hireling gets a reprieve. But you have not given me a reprieve. So am I made to possess months of vanity, and wearisome nights are appointed to me. He's saying, God, this is what you're giving me? Months of vanity. Now, what does he mean by months of vanity? I think I can relate a little bit to what Job wrote, having went through 2 months of doing things over and over and over the same way, because I had to follow the directions of the surgeon. And after a while, it just became vanity. It's like I'm sick of it. Wish I could stop it. Wish I didn't have to do it anymore. And then it gets to the point where you say, I don't want to do it anymore. I'm tired of this. I wish this would be over with. Yet I have another month to persevere. But Job had already suffered months. Think about it. He had no reprieve. The vanity of sitting in the ash heap day in and day out, night after night. What vanity, what purpose is in that? As I laid in the hospital many a nights, wide awake throughout the entire night, often would question God, what is your purpose in this? I feel like I'm wasting my time. I could be doing ministry. But as I have learned, and so have some of you, we don't get to choose. We don't get to choose our plight. Not in everything. So Job is weary of living with his suffering, and he asks God, is there not an appointed time for reprieve? And with this communication, verses 1 through 5, Job communicates both the struggle of his life together with the idea that he has been kind of drafted unwillingly in this battle. Just as I have mentioned before, that sometimes you don't get to choose. I remember during the Vietnam War, there still was a draft. How many remember that? And I wondered if I was going to be drafted. I was not, thank God. But many of my friends were. They did not choose to go to Vietnam. Some of them did not come back. And those that did came back maimed. It was not a choice that they made. It was made for them. And we need to understand that there are going to be times that God is going to make a choice that you would not make. That you are not even going to like. When the surgeon said you need bypass surgery, I didn't go, well, whippy, yeah, way to go. It was surreal. I was in the best shape of my life. It wasn't my choice. And God has a purpose. When there is affliction and trials, we can sometimes lose sight of reality. You can sense that in reading this passage. You can sense Job's frustration. He did not choose this for himself. In verse 3, Job expresses the cruel vanity of month after month of suffering. He longed, he said, for mourning. Listen to the words he says in verse 4. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise and the night be gone? Why? Well, he kind of tells us that. He kind of tells us why. I am full of tossing to and fro unto the dawning of the day. And what we see expressed in Job chapter 7 is often the circumstances or the aspects of things that happen to people who are going through severe suffering. Diseases, cancer, pain, emotional trauma. These are typical things. And I could relate to many of them. They are just typical of what people experience. He longed for the morning. He said, I spend my nights lying awake. And he could get no rest, no reprieve. My flesh, talks about his physical condition, is clothed with worms and clods of dust. My skin is broken and become loathsome. Now that he has spoken about his weariness, Job now speaks to the fact that he personally feels life is hopeless. And I titled that second point, feels, rather than that he senses. Because often when we're going through trauma, disease, and sickness, we are not in usually our right state of emotions. And we cannot trust our feelings. Dr. James Dobson wrote many years ago a book that was entitled, Don't Trust Your Emotions. Because there can be times when there are physical, mental things that affect your emotions and affect your thinking. Job continues in verse 6 and 7, not only he cannot sleep, but he also sees his life just ebbing away with no purpose to it. When he looked at his life in its entirety, it seemed to be in just a meaningless blur. He says, it's like a weaver's shuttle, verse 6. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. And I thought, well, I better find out what that's all about because you're all going to be confused because I had no idea what the weaver's shuttle was. But thank God for the good resources. The weaver shuttle is the instrument by which the weaver inserts the filling into the what they call the woof or the woven fabric. Few examples in Job's day would furnish a more compelling illustration of quickness than the speed by which the weaver throws his shuttle from one side of the web to the other. And that is that they are short and few. And isn't that just what Job feels of his life? Short days and few. As we move on, he says, these days are spent without hope. Oh, remember that my life is wind. My eye shall no more see good. What he is saying there is what's on the cover of your bulletin this morning. What does James chapter 4 convey to us in verse 14? It says, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, neither did Job, for what is your life? It is even a vapor. And when Job speaks of the wind, that word is translated breath. Like a breath. When you look at a vapor from, say, a tea kettle, you see the steam rising, you see the vapor, but eventually it's what? Gone. It's dissipated. Verses 8 to 12, we hear the anguish of Job's soul as he believes soon he'll be dead, he'll be gone, he'll be forgotten. Let's look at that. Talks about the eye of him that has seen me will see me no more. I think that's self-explanatory, that those that know me soon will not, because I will be dead. Thy eyes are upon me, but I will not be. As the cloud is consumed and vanished away, so he that goeth down to the grave shall come up no more. Now you might be saying, oh, Job isn't theologically right there. And I say, you're absolutely right. But remember what I taught you at the beginning of the study of this book, that Job is one of the oldest books in the Bible, and he knew nothing of the resurrection. He did not understand that. And although his body would go to the grave, according to Ecclesiastes, his soul will go back to God. And then someday his body will be resurrected. So Job isn't speaking out of ignorance in theology. He's just speaking out of ignorance. He doesn't know these truths at this point. And you're going to see that a number of times throughout the book. He goes on to say, as the cloud is consumed and vanisheth away, so he that goeth down to the grave shall come up no more. Do you hear the anguish now that you understand what he is saying? That once I die, Paul, he has no hope in life. He has no hope in what? Death. It's a sad place to be. Now we all know that life can dish out to us some affliction that will take us home, but we have the hope of knowing that when we die, absent from the body, present with the Lord, that we'll be given a new body. And I'm trying to help you understand, Job didn't have that. You and I do. And so cling to that. He goes on to say, verse 10, he shall return no more to his house, neither shall his place know him anymore. Okay, if you're dead, you don't go home, at least not to your house on earth, and people can't see you anymore, so he feels hopeless. Then he says, therefore I will not refrain my mouth. Now you can understand as we come to verse 11 why he's saying that. I have no hope. I'm going to die. It's all going to be over. So I don't care. I'm going to say what I feel. You know what? God wants you to say what's on your heart. We all have complaints. Hey, life is not there. And there are struggles and trials and tribulations of the world. And it all goes back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? All goes back to our first parents. They chose to know the evil, but they could not handle it. Satan lied to them, told them that they would be as God, to know both good and evil. Only God can know good and evil and not do evil. humanity chooses to do the evil. And look what it has brought us. Chaos, destruction, disease, and so much more. He says, he was in bitterness, and so I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. And he does. And God wants to hear your complaint. I don't say we disrespect the name of God, but certainly we can tell him of our anguish. He says, am I a sea or a whale? He said, well, what does he mean by that? Well, in the poetry, he's actually saying, am I like a sea creature? Am I like a whale or a sea serpent that thou setteth a watch over me? In other words, God, am I like a wild animal to you that you have to keep watch over me and chastise me? This is what Job is thinking. Then he says this, when I say my bed shall comfort me and my couch shall ease my complaint, watch, then thou scarest me with dreams and terrifiest me through visions. The third point of this chapter speaks of the torment in Job's dreams. He says most nights that he cannot sleep. You find that in verse 13, when I say my bed shall comfort me, my couch shall ease my complaint. I know a little bit more about that because of what I experienced. And there were times in the hospital I just prayed for sleep, just to go to sleep so I wouldn't have to deal with the hospital noise. I wouldn't have to deal with the pains and the, you know, suffering I was going through. I just wanted to sleep. Just, Lord, give me some sleep. And that's what Job says. At least when you're sleeping, you're not feeling all of that pain or thinking of all of those things that disturb you. But Job says he couldn't even sleep because when he did fall asleep, verse 14, he says, God, then you scared me with dreams and terrified me through visions so that my soul chooses strangling. You mean he'd rather die by strangling and death would be better than life. Wow. Now I had some pretty bad dreams in the hospital, but I didn't have any that got me to that point. When I was in the hospital I was there 10 days. 3 extra days that I didn't really want to be there, but that's another story. Sleep came at a premium, and when I closed my eyes at night, I'd see these weird images, and the dreams would wake me up. And one of the things that was predominant, I would see images of ancient Egypt, a modern art, a period set apart from all other periods of Egyptian art. One reason for that was the crazy distortions of the art. For example, the depiction of a person would feature the elongation of one's neck and head, or the sloping of one's forehead and nose, or a prominent chin, or very, very large ears and lips. So they were drawings that were distorted. The best I can explain it. Just go home and Google Egyptian and modern art, but hit on images and take a look at that. You probably won't sleep tonight, but take a look at it. Now, why did I dream that? Well, it was one of the courses I had way back when I was in college. I had a course on Egyptian and modern art. Didn't like it then, and I certainly didn't like it that it was coming up in my dreams and waking me up. And not even in my dreams, I would close my eyes and I would see these images. This is all part and parcel of affliction and disease. And sometimes it has to do with the medication, although I wasn't really on any strong medication at that time. And so these are things that happen to people when they're suffering. Maybe knowing this will help us to be a little bit more compassionate. But I want to say this as I draw this to a conclusion, that even in that darkest of night, God was there. I want you to look at Psalm 139, Verse 11 says, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. So when you're in that valley of darkness and going through that dark storm in your life, God, who is your Father, He is light, and He can brighten even the darkest night. Remember the song written by Johnson Oatman? We love to sing it here. No, not one. And he says, there's no night so dark, but His love cannot cheer us. And that's something that I experienced. And although I would have given anything to be relieved of the pain and out of the hospital, even in the darkest of night, in the deepest of the valley, God is there. I have to close, so just quickly, if you go back to Job chapter 7, verses 17 through the end of the chapter, is Job conveying, again, that he feels that Jehovah is cruel, that he's uncaring. To Job, God doesn't seem to care. He seems cruel and out of touch with how horrific pain is. Anybody ever question God about that? You're in such pain, and you ask, God, don't you know that I'm suffering? Job also wishes God would just leave him be and not antagonize him. And some say that he's speaking also to Eliphaz, and that could be true. He says in verse 19, how long wilt thou not depart from me? And it is possible that he has turned back to Eliphaz and said, depart from me. You're not comforting me at all. He says, nor let me alone till I swallow down my spittle. In other words, I'd rather choke on my own spittle than listen to you anymore. Eliphaz was no help to Job. His despair has deepened. His hopelessness has grown. He has received no help. In his attempt to help Job, Eliphaz made two huge mistakes that are often made by God's children today. And I want to close with this, but I'll be quick. But I want to challenge you to, if you're asleep, wake up. Okay? Because this is where the rubber meets the road. We've studied this chapter for a purpose. And I believe the purpose is that God wants to make us more effective comforters, more effective counselors, not only to each other, but to the lost. Mistake number one is Eliphaz made all suffering the result of sin. And we're going to see this as we continue. Oh, you did something wicked. I mean, it gets worse because we're even going to begin to give examples of things that Job probably did. They're going to make up stuff. It is true that suffering is the result of sin. Like I said, if you go back to the Garden of Eden, there would be no suffering today. If Adam and Eve had never sinned, we'd still be living in the garden. So suffering, at its fundamental base, is due to sin. But not all particular suffering is the result of sin. Amen? Just because you are sick, you have a disease, does not mean God has brought that upon you. Because you sinned. The greatest example of this is Job, when we know that God allowed Job to suffer this for his own what? Glory. That Satan would understand that God had a servant that would not break. That is where Eliphaz was wrong. Job's suffering was not because of some particular sin. Beware. Because sometimes that's the first thing to pop in our mind. Oh, why is that person sick? Why that person have that problem? Oh, I think God's punishing them. You know what? You don't get to make that decision. Number two. Mistake number two. And I want you to really listen to this. Because I've experienced a little of this. Eliphaz's argument minimized Job's suffering. And that is where it really hurts. What do I mean? The pain he suffered was disparaged, like it was not as bad as he deserved. He deserved worse, according to Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Or that he was making much more of it. Beware of minimizing other people's pain. Many years ago, when Pastor Mark Leidecker lost his son Owen, died on a soccer field from an aneurysm, he wrote me a note about Job's comforters and said, "Tony, I send you this so that you will be a more effective pastor. Don't go and compare somebody else's death or suffering to theirs, because everybody's suffering is different." I've had people come and tell me, "Oh, you'll be out here in a month or two. You'll be this, you'll be that. Oh, it's good." But little do they know that some people respond differently to medications than others, and there's adverse effects that happen to some people that just don't happen to others. Beware of minimizing people's pain. Do you do that? Maybe you make the mistake, but I'm here to help you. Go to endurance.org. There, Dave Trevecki has a ministry that deals with our lack of knowing just how and when that we can truly minister to hurting people. And I can relate, and I know that some of you can. You've had people come to you, and the way they're talking to comfort you, they minimize all that you're going through instead of relating and just reflecting back what you're going through. If you will reflect back with them, you'll be a great comforter. That is what Jesus did. That's what Jesus Christ does. That's what he did in his ministry, and that's what he desires us to do. Have compassion on the suffering and the loss. Have compassion that the lost, when they die, they will go to the grave and not rise anymore. Now, Job was a man of God, and although he did not know about the resurrection, he will be resurrected. Amen. But there are those who are lost in sin. And when they die, they will be resurrected unto death. So let's have compassion for the lost. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you need to be saved. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son to whosoever, put your name there, believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Why? Because Jesus became sin for us who knew no sin. He didn't know any sin. He was the perfect Lamb of God. But God the Father placed all of the sin and the suffering upon the Lord Jesus. And if there's any one thing that ought to stop us from sinning is to realize the pain and the suffering that Jesus took for our sin. And He did that willingly, that we could be reconciled back to the Father. But it won't happen if you don't repent. Oh God, I am a sinner. Oh God, I believe Jesus is your Son, the only begotten Son. Oh God, I believe Christ died for me on the cross and that He rose again from the dead. Let's have every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, I've done the best that I could in my infirmities and leave the rest to You, knowing Your Holy Spirit far exceeds anything that I could possibly do. Take the message and use it. Use Your Word in a mighty, mighty way in the hearts of Thy people. And Lord, if there is someone here today who does not know for sure if they die to go to heaven, may they take a few minutes to be sure that You love them, that Christ died for them. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.